Now then, this is a very great privilege indeed for me to be invited to address you on this most happy occasion. I can't think of a more beautiful church building than the one we're sitting in now. And your prayer and mine together is that God himself will come and fill this house with his presence, and that in time to come our beloved friend Mr. Silversides and all who worship here will have great encouragement, and that they might see many souls brought to Christ. Within these walls, let it be said, in time to come, this man and that man born was here. I do bring you cordial greetings from the congregation in Inverness in Scotland, where I serve, the Free Church of Scotland continuing, we're called, and I know that all my brethren in the ministry would wish me also to bring their greetings to you on this happy and auspicious occasion. Now, my text is found in Psalm 45, which has been read to us, Psalm 45. Verses 3, 4, and 5 especially. Psalm 45, 3, 4, and 5 especially. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Well, now, one thing is very clear from a reading of this text. It refers to some great figure, some historic personage who was of great importance in the eyes of the psalmist here. And our first inquiry, therefore, must be to find out who it was that is being spoken of in these majestic terms. It might be a thought which would cross your mind that here we have a reference to King David himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. After all, he was a man of great power. He was a king. He was a man of war. And some of this description would not be altogether inappropriate for a man of his importance and of his authority. But no, the more you study the psalm, and the more you ponder the words here, the more you will be convinced that not even David, nor Solomon, nor Hezekiah, nor any other earthly king could possibly meet the description which the psalmist gives to us. Especially this is clear, I think, if you look a little lower down to verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So, whoever it is, this person is described as God. And yet he is also a man. We therefore have all the evidence we need to prove to us who this great man is. It is, of course, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one ever could possibly meet all the elements of the description given to him in this psalm, but only Christ alone. Now, later in the psalm, you see a reference to another figure. This is especially the case if you glance down to verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen. in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. So this psalm not only has a reference to Christ, who is the great king and head of the church, but here also we have a reference to this honourable woman, given the title of being the queen, who sits in the most expensive and precious and beautiful clothing imaginable. Gold of Ophir was 22 carat gold plus. It was the very best gold available, and here she is, dressed in this exquisite and remarkable clothing. Now then, there can only be one answer to the question, who is the queen? It must be the church. And when we say church, of course, we're not referring to any particular church or any particular congregation of the church. The Bible speaks not only of local churches, like the one here in Lochbrickland, but it speaks, of course, of the universal church, what we sometimes call the church invisible. That is to say, the sum total of all believers, of all ages, places, nations, languages, tribes, and so on. The sum total of all those for whom our Savior came and became incarnate and died and shed his blood and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God and intercedes until all his foes be made his footstool. Oh no, isn't this an amazing psalm? A reference to Christ in his godhood and manhood, prophetic, messianic psalm, as so many of the psalms are. Perhaps they all are, but certainly some are more conspicuously messianic than others. Psalm 2, 22, 23, 45, 40, 89, 110, and so on. Prophetic psalms. Divine, supernatural, inspired, looking into the future, which no mere man could do, but portraying infallibly by the Spirit of God things which would be true of the Messiah when he stood upon the earth, things which will be true in the end of history when he comes back to judge the world. One thing further about the psalm in general before I come to my text in particular. Right at the very end of the psalm, we see a reference to what must be a wedding. Look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, that her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing. Shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Well, that's surely a wedding. That's the end of history. That's how the history of the church will be concluded, with a wedding. Christ and the church are to be married, and that they are to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, which will be specially prepared for them. And all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his finished work and precious blood, they will all be together in that Heavenly Father's house of many mansions. She is the bride and he the bridegroom. So you could say that this psalm gives you a synopsis of the whole of ecclesiastical history. You know, we talk about church history, the history of the church, and very fascinating and very profitable it is. But the last chapter is not yet known by historians, but it is known by the psalmist. There is to be a wedding church. Christ and the church will then be eternally joined together in love. And that's why the very title of this psalm, if you glance down again at the title, which is usually in smaller letter, smaller print, it goes like this: to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. And there it is, Christ's love for his people and her love for him. And in the end of history, as I say, it will be consummated in marriage. They shall be indissolubly united in felicity, in matrimonial bliss. Christ is more than a savior. Christ is a husband to his people. And wasn't that one of the great covenanting themes in the writings of Samuel Rutherford and Gillespie and David Dixon and these names whom you and I and all who read them respect? But now, there's something surprising in my text. We see that Christ is not putting on his bridal robes, verse 3. He is not riding in majesty to his wedding yet. He is putting on his sword, if you please, and arrows. And he's riding in majesty because of his enemies. So here we have an unexpected turn of events. Why does he not ride directly to the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb? Well, the answer is because before the wedding takes place, our blessed Redeemer must go forth to war. There is a war on in this world, and our Lord is going forth to battle. And because that is so, he girds on these weapons. We have a reference to a sword and to a quiver of arrows, and implies a bow, doesn't it? He was going to war. He was riding on a white steed in his majesty, riding on conquering and to conquer. You see, before the wedding takes place, our Lord must conquer his enemies. Let me put all this briefly into a little picture, a very familiar one for you, no doubt, in this part of the world, as for us, on the mainland of Britain. 1939, let us say, a young man in the prime of his handsomeness and strength meets his young lady. They fall in love. "Now, my dear," he says, "you are my sweetheart. I wish you to be my bride. Here is my house on the brow of the hill. I want you to live there with me all our days because I love you. But the wedding cannot be now. I must go to war. My country calls for me to go to war. There is a war on in Europe and indeed throughout the world. If I get back, then I shall make you my bride and we shall live happily together for the rest of our days." Now, that's a very familiar picture. No doubt it evokes many memories in the thoughts of people of that age group, as it does in mine. But that is a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He will not marry his church to himself now, but in the future. Now he has something else to do. Now he must conquer his enemies. And the weapons of war that he puts upon himself and the horse for battle are in preparation for the war. But when the war is over and he comes home victorious, then he will unite the bride to himself. And away they will go into the clouds forever. He and they into the glory of God, and their union and communion will be complete. Now I want to say three things about my text. First of all, I want to explain why Christ is going to war and who his enemies are. Second, I want to tell you that he has weapons with which to conduct this warfare. And the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That would be my second point. And the third point, if we have time for it, will be his success in this war. His most assured and certain success and prosperity in this war, whereby he will bring down everything that opposes the glory of God and everything that exalts itself against God, and he will subdue it until it ceases to have any power or potentiality for power whatsoever. Then, when that takes place, I say again, he and his bride, his church, his people, his believing people, will then be caught up in the clouds forever. And there they shall be blessed, world without end. And that's how the psalm ends. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Let those be thy headings then. And the first one is Christ going forth to war. Well now, why should Christ be going to war? I have to be honest with you and say, as a congregation just now, that this is not a popular theme. There is a kind of Christianity afoot today which likes to talk of Christ as a friend. Sorry, mistake on my part. Not Christ, but Jesus. We always must call him Jesus these days for some reason. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, but he's just a bit lower than he was. He's just Jesus. That's the spirit of it, you see. And he's a friend of us all, and he's a very nice person, and he does nice things, and we should be nice because he's nice. You see, that's the kind of Christianity which we're beginning to hear about. Any talk about Christ going to war, and people get the jitters, they don't like that anymore. But I have to be straight with you, my beloved friends, and say to you, the Bible's picture of Christ is, he's a warrior. He's going for conquering here. He has weapons of war. No, therefore, why should he be going to war? Well, the answer is because something has come into the world. Sin has come into the world. And sin is the one thing that God hates and which he will never tolerate. He will deal with sin at every level, in every form, and he will subdue it and overwhelm it until it is no more. So our Lord goes forth as the great enemy of sin. I don't say the great enemy of sinners. Notice, that might have truth in it, certainly, but it's not the whole truth. He goes forth as the one who loves sinners, who weeps over sinners, who yearns for the salvation of sinners. But he goes forth against sin. The thing about the sinner which is hateful is his sin, not his person, but his sin. And our Lord will overcome all the opposition in the universe in the end. Now we see this in the book of Revelation. You remember, we're told that Christ goes forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. And that the armies of the devil are ranged against him. All the powers of unbelief, all the powers of hell and of Satan, they have a great enmity to Christ. This is all the way through the Bible, but it's especially in the book of Revelation. You see it there, that last great final battle of history called the Battle of Armageddon. We don't know much about it, except that the devil inspires his enemies, his supporters, to be the enemies of Christ. And Christ leads his own people against them. And there is this continual conflict. Sin, therefore, is what Christ goes forth to destroy. Now let me give you some text here. Take this one from 1 John. You'll know these words very well. For this cause, says John, was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There it is. That's the way John puts it. Christ came into the world. He was born into the world. He was the incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He lived those 33 years upon earth. And now he reigns at the right hand of God after his exaltation. And this is his mission. It is to destroy the works of the devil. And here he is doing it. He's going forth into the world to do this great task. And our Lord will never be weary nor discouraged until there is not so much as one sin left in the universe. Not one, not a piece of a sin, not an atom of a sin will he leave behind. Now I can understand there are some people who really don't like this kind of teaching. What they say to me is something like this: but this is awfully severe. Do we have to bring in the subject of sin? Can we not just leave it aside? Well, no, we can't, because it is absolutely central to the whole Bible. If we don't explain the existence of sin to people, then the ministry of Christ has no meaning. Why did he die on the cross except for sin? What do we read about in his temptations except that the devil wanted to make him sin? What does he intercede for at the right hand of God on behalf of his people except that they might be forgiven their sins as Christians when we confess them to him? And that's what he's doing here, going forth through the world, invisible to our eye of course, but because he is the God-man, in the glory of his divine being and divine nature, he is going forth, he is putting forth agencies and powers and mighty efficacies of his own power to bring sin to naught, until when the trumpet sounds, I say, there will be not so much as a crumb of sin in all God's universe. He must rule until every enemy be made his footstool. And the last enemy is death. So that's what our beloved Savior is doing right now. Going forth, conquering, and to conquer. And if you think that this is a very severe ministry that Jesus has, let me explain by an illustration how necessary it is. Now it's a pleasure to see young people and boys and girls here. And how welcome you are. Doubly welcome, may I say. My illustration is for you. Supposing now, one of these days, a man goes to the doctor and he says, "Doctor, I have pain here in my arm." And the doctor looks at it, and he says, "I don't like the look of this. You must go to the hospital for a check." And the hospital reveals cancer beginning in this part of the arm. Cancer. Now then, if you had a bad doctor, this is what he might say. I don't think we have any such people really in our modern society, let's hope not, but supposing you had a doctor who was so very, very tolerant of these things that he said to you, "There's nothing to worry about. Just go home and take an aspirin. That'll help you. You won't feel the same pain anymore." But of course that would be a criminal thing for a doctor to do, and a doctor wouldn't do that. He would say, "I'm sorry, sir, but it looks to me as though your condition is so serious, we may have to even amputate the arm here, cut it off, to save the rest of the body." And the man who had the illness, he might say, "But doctor, that's very severe." But the doctor would say, "It's the only way." Now, that's exactly what's true of sin. Sin is such a serious thing that Christ cannot leave it alone. In 1939, we had a very genial Prime Minister whose responsibility was to talk to Hitler. Hitler was beginning to rattle his arms at that time, you remember, and threatening all Europe and the world. So our very charming Prime Minister went across to Germany and had a talk with him, and came back and got off the plane and waved a piece of paper. "Peace," he said, "peace in our time, all is well. I've talked to this Hitler, and he assures me he's no intention to do it any harm at all is well." Of course, I don't know the detail of what was said, but I'm supposing that that's the kind of conversation they have. But you know very well that if anything like that passed between them, it was lies and deceit, hypocrisy and nonsense. Hitler intended to conquer the world, as we now know from his writings. He wanted to conquer Europe first, then Africa, then Asia, then Australasia, and finally, what was most difficult for him, America. That was his plan. And to abolish other religions, like Christianity, and establish his own. That is his rather modest plan. Now then, there was a man in this country whose name was Churchill, and he knew very well you can't wave a piece of paper and say peace in our time with a man like Hitler multiplying tanks and guns and armed vehicles in Germany. You have to deal with a man. You must stand up to a bully, stand up to the devil, and resist him. And that's what, by the grace of God and his mercy, happened to this nation. By the skin of our teeth we were saved in the Battle of Britain, and these other tremendous things that happened, the evacuation of Dunkirk, by the skin of our teeth we were protected from the tremendous possibility of invasion from that evil man Hitler. Now, Jesus Christ knows the seriousness of sin. He knows what it will do. It will ruin everything. If sinners could reach up to God, they would kill him. Sin is as serious as that. If men could make one of these rockets which go up into the air, high enough to reach the third heavens where God is, if they could get that far, they would kill God. They hate him. And that's not an exaggeration. And I can prove it. Like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world as a little babe in Bethlehem, did they all come rushing to worship him? Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, the Roman leaders, did they all come to worship Jesus? No. As soon as Herod heard about him, he sharpened his sword. Here, he said to his soldiers, kill all those little boys just to make sure you've got the right one. They hated the thought of a Savior coming. And what did they do to Jesus at the age of 33? You know very well. Nailed him to the cross. And not content with crucifying him, they stood under the cross, wagging their fingers and saying, ha ha ha. He said that God was his father. Let him save him now if he can. That's what they think of God. Sinners hate God. Hate truth. Hate Christ. Hate the things of the Bible. Am I speaking to somebody here who's not a Christian? My friends, do you realize what's in your heart against God? So many people today claim to be atheists and agnostics and humanists. Well, you talk to them about God, and they're soon blaspheming. Oh, God this, and oh, God that. Even the BBC are expert at it now. Oh, God this, and oh, God that. You see, they hate him. They use his name in blasphemy because they don't like him. That's what it's all about. So Jesus here goes forth to conquer sin, until at last, dear Christians, there will be no sin. The world and you and I will be sinless at last. Second, let me explain to you what the weapons of war are that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And you see these weapons in my text. Verse 3, we're told about a sword. And verse 5, we're told that he has arrows which are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, you have to have weapons when you go to war. I don't say in any sense that I approve of war. But you can't pretend it doesn't exist. I'm not at all clear in my mind whether America should have gone to war or not. I don't know. I'm not clever enough to know. Maybe you know. when they went into Iraq and so on. I don't know whether that was wise or not. It's been discussed by almost everybody in the world since then, hasn't it? But I can tell you this, that if you do go to war, you had better have weapons. Otherwise, you're finished. And our Lord takes weapons with him. He takes a sword. Let me tell you about that sword. There's more than one word for the sword in the Bible. One kind of sword is a little one, like a stabbing sword, a small sword. This one is a great sword, such as Robert the Bruce had for hacking the English in the Battle of Bannockburn. A great sword like this. He'd wield it and cut your head off and cut your body in pieces, cut your horse's head off. A huge sword. The word is a on fire. Terrible sword, a broad sword, a dreadful sword, one that only a great hero could wield. Most of us couldn't lift it, never mind wield it. And that is for destroying the devil and all who insist on following the devil and who are impenitent and finally refuse the gospel. He will take out his broadsword and he will finish them off. But I'm happy to say, our Lord also has these arrows. Now, he uses the arrows in quite a different way. You read Matthew Henry on this passage, and you read Matthew Poole, and your old commentators on this psalm, and you find that they too see this point, many of them. The arrows are not for killing. They are for saving sinners. Let me take five arrows out of Christ's quiver just now to illustrate my point. When the Lord is going to save a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and make them into a Christian, what he does is this. He takes out one of his arrows. I'll call it the arrow of conviction. And he puts it on his bow and he fires it. And it goes into their heart and mind, bringing conviction. Now, what's conviction? It's what the prodigal son had when he began to come to himself. You know, before then he'd been drinking himself drunk with his riotous friends, wasting his substance at riotous living like a fool. But one day he came to his senses. Now, that is because Christ sends an arrow of conviction into the soul. And people begin to ask the question, what's life all about? I remember a young woman who was converted in the south of Scotland some years ago when I was down in Ayr as a minister. And this is what she said. She said, I suddenly began to ask myself, what's life all about? She'd be about 19. She said, you're born, you go to school, you get a job, usually you get married, probably have children, get old, retire, and die. What's it all about, she said. Is that all it is? And she began to search, and that was conviction. You see, there are three things that the unbeliever cannot understand. He doesn't know where it's come from, poor man. Did I come from primitive slime? Was I sort of something that fell off the moon or the stars? Was there a great explosion? A big bang? Where did I come from? He doesn't know, poor man. He doesn't know. Not even the expert, not even the brilliant professors know, because they don't read this book. So how can they know? Only the creator can know how he created. They can guess in clever ways, but they don't know. So the unbeliever doesn't know where he came from, and he doesn't know why he's here. What am I here for? Is it to enjoy myself? Is it to get drunk on a Friday night and dance on a Saturday night and be dead drunk on a Sunday morning? Why am I living? He doesn't know. And he certainly doesn't know where he's going. What happens after death? Where will I be? Am I snuffed out like a candle? Or will I be somewhere? He doesn't know, poor man. That's why this book is essential. I hope all of you are readers of this Bible, my friends. It is the supreme wisdom of God. And it's the height of reckless madness to neglect the Bible. Our society is far too sophisticated and far too clever too clever for words, so clever we've become fools. We don't know the answer to these basic questions. Our fathers did, the covenanters did. They read this book, they preached it, they believed it, they followed Jesus Christ. This was their rule of life. Well, I say, the Lord Jesus Christ sends conviction. What's the next arrow? The next arrow is what I call compunction. 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 Do you know what that old word means? Somebody put it like this. It's like taking a sinner's hand and putting it into the candle flame until he burns and screams with pain. John Bunyan came into such a state of conscious guilt before God that he envied the dogs because they had no soul but he had. And he knew that he had sinned against God. Martin Luther came into this condition as a monk at the time before the Reformation. He tried to get peace with God. He couldn't get it. He fasted, he prayed, he confessed his sins to the confessor priest. He couldn't get peace anyway. That was compunction. It's a coal of hell put on the conscience to make sinners arouse for the seriousness of their condition, to drive them to seek after God. And what they do when they come under this compunction is they pray and pray for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is what they say. And they start to read the Bible, and they start to listen to faithful preaching, such as my beloved brethren and some others of you here can give and do give. Wanting to be right with God. That's compunction. Now the third arrow Christ sends is the arrow of regeneration, the new birth. What's that? Opening our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Ah, says a sinner, I never saw it till now. I see it now. God created the universe and gave me a soul. And Christ came to die for sinners like me. I love the message. And this book is my rule of life. Oh, blessed book. And heaven lies before me. And hell is there for the wicked in the end. Now that's what a person sees when they're born again. You don't see it before. The catechism is important and the books are important and all these things are vital, but new birth opens our eyes. Now the fourth arrow from Christ's quiver is the arrow of assurance. When a person has been born again, then Christ reassures us. The love of God is poured into our soul by the Holy Spirit. You know, when Martin Luther's eyes were opened at the time of the Reformation, when he understood how that a sinner is justified by faith alone, and not by the Mass or Mary worship or confession, when he saw that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, the finished work of the Saviour, this is what he said. He said, it was as though I went through gates of pearl and entered into paradise. That's what a man sees when he gets this full assurance of faith. He knows God for himself. And he is given this assurance and this token of love. Then the fifth arrow is this. The arrow of euthanasia. When a Christian has served Christ for a time in this world, the Lord says to him, now my faithful servant, you have suffered and toiled long enough in this dark world. Come, my beloved friend, I summon you to glory. And Christ takes out his arrow and shoots the arrow, and the aged faithful servant falls down into his bed. His body goes into the grave and his soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. Now these are the arrows that Christ has to make sinners into his friends. I must ask you this question before I hasten to my final point. Are you friends of Christ, my dear people? Or are you his enemies? Do you know Christ? Do you love this Saviour? Have you believed in him? Have you repented of your sins? Or are you still living like the world in squalor, unbelief, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking? Or do you come to a congregation like this one here? And no doubt there are many others, faithful congregations, if I knew your part of the world better, but I don't. Do you make it your life's practice to come to a place like this, that you may hear the truth, and that the truth may make you free, and that you might be indeed a Christian man or woman or child who loves the things of God. Well, of course, I know by your faces that so many of you here are genuine, loving Christian people. But what about those of you who aren't? Isn't this occasion when you come to this service that golden moment in your life? Let me suppose some of you came to this service out of curiosity. Of course, I can't know that, can I? Because I don't know you at all. Let me guess that you might live down the street or round the corner, and you came out of sheer curiosity to see this beautifully redecorated and refurbished building. Well, I say to you, here's a resolution for you to make. Make it your resolution right here to come in future to this place and to search for God until you find Him. And when you found Him, to serve Him and to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's my third point, and to that point I must now hurry. The Bible makes it clear, I think, that Christ goes forth throughout history in three stages. In the Old Testament, He saved the Jews. Not all of them, but many of them. But the Gentiles were left to their own devices. On the day of Pentecost, a new chapter began in Christ's saving activity. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now Christ goes forth and through the mouths of His servants preaches the gospel to all the nations. The gospel came to Scotland before the Roman armies conquered it. Today there are millions of Christians in China, millions of them, and in Nigeria, and in Korea. I had the privilege of being in Korea last month, South Korea, teeming with Christians. Now, they haven't had the gospel for a whole 100 years yet in Korea. It was, I think, 1906, 7 or 8 when the revival began. How did it begin? Well, like this. Christ brought missionaries to the South Korea, to the Koreans. There was no South or North, of course, in those days. And the early missionaries had Korean Bibles in their hands, and they were in a boat on the River Han, and they were giving Korean Bibles to the people. Pure pagans, of course, heathen people. And did they want them? Did they welcome? No, no. What did the Korean men do? They got sticks and they battered these missionaries to death. But the Bible survived. They were now in glory, but the Word of God did its own work. Christ saved them in great numbers. In Russia, many, many have come to Christ. In this second phase of Christ's activity to save the world. But I think we find in Scripture there's a third phase. A deliverer shall one day come out of Zion and turn away the Jewish people from their blindness, to open the eyes of that ancient people, Israel, that they shall look upon Him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for Him, and they shall hate themselves for 2,000 or more years of spiritual blindness, polytheism, darkness, rejection of Christ. They shall be grafted in again, and it will be life from the dead to the world. It's Christ, you see, going forth, conquering, and to conquer. All nations shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Oh, this blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The world is made for Him, and He is saving His people out of it. And today as we sit here in this beautiful building, it is our greatest prayer that this Saviour will come abundantly into this congregation and fill this place with the joy of his salvation. And bless all who come here in time to come. That, my friends, is the picture given to us right here. And I've only one thing to say before I announce the singing. The warfare will not be forever. The day will come when Christ will say, "My work is finished. The last of all my blood-bought children is gathered safely in. Archangel, blow the trumpet." The angel with the trumpet above will blow the last blast, and time will be no longer, and the dead will be raised, the just and the unjust, and all of us shall appear before God. And Christ will say to the unbelievers who have rejected his word, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And to those who have trusted him, believed in him, followed him, served him, loved him, he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then his bride, you see, the bride, the church, the despised and hated church, the suffering church, the spoken against church in this world, in all generations, from the days of Pharaoh to the present day, the church of those who served him, loved him, blessed him for his grace, will enter into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. And my question is, dear friend, whoever you are, will you be there? Because the invitation is to all the world. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life and salvation freely.